One with you today. I don't have a specific passage for you. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit this morning. And so at the very least, what you might want to do is to get your notes out. Hopefully you got a bulletin on the way in. And you can take some notes about some of the various Bible passages that we touch on today. And before we get going, let's ask God to please bless our time together. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we want to hear your voice. And so please speak to us. Anything that would distract us, any spirit that is opposed to Jesus Christ, we pray, God, that you would silence it. And you would help us to hear from you and to change our lives to live more like Jesus lived by the power of your Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last several weeks, we've spent time talking about the conscience. What it is, how the conscience is shaped, its function in our walk with Christ, how we should be getting along with others. We learned about that last week. How should we get along with others whose consciences differ from ours? And I want to finish our time on this topic this week by talking to you about an issue that people in our church will have disagreement on. Again, we have to live amongst people that we disagree with, and we have to do it in a way that builds up, as we learned last week, and not tear down. And so that issue that we're going to be talking about today, as you see there on the screen, is alcohol. Alcohol. And so we're going to try to learn or try to use or apply what we've learned so far with the conscience on this particular topic. But there's also another reason why I want to bring up this issue. And it has to do with our church documents. Now, some of y'all may have never even seen our church documents before. Maybe you weren't even aware that we had any. But we do. And our church documents require that any person who becomes a member here at CAS, that person must abstain, and this is what our documents say, must abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage. That's what our church covenant says. That's what our covenant tells us. This is what we were supposed to do as a people who are living together. And that is an agreement that the members are to make to one another. There's a lot of other things that's there in our covenant, but this is part of it. How we're going to live together as a people of God. And so many of you all wouldn't have known that we even have a covenant. And the reason that you wouldn't know this is that because it's no longer really used. Not really referenced, not even talked about. We don't even bring it up right now in our membership classes. And the reason is primarily because of this issue. There's so much disagreement amongst the body, even amongst leadership, even about what should be done about the issue of alcohol. And so I want to try to answer two questions this morning in our time together. And the first question is this: what does the Bible say about alcohol? What does it say? Because again, if we're trying to shape and mold our consciences to what is right and good, well, we need to hear from God. It matters what He thinks on this subject, and we're supposed to have our minds transformed to align it, our minds, with what He says. So what does the Bible say about alcohol is the first question. The second one is, should total abstinence be a requirement for church membership? Should every person who comes here to be a member make a commitment that they will never work in a place that sells it, or never pick up a drink again? Should that be a requirement for church membership? And so again, I know there are varying opinions in this congregation on this issue, and it's important that we allow God's Word to guide our thinking. So I'm asking you this morning to listen to what He says. Now, I'm going to give you some of my opinions. I'm not going to withhold my opinions from you this morning. But more weight, obviously, is placed upon what God's Word says, and have your mind and your heart influenced by that. And so the first thing I want you to see from God's word about the issue of alcohol is that there are instances in it, in the Bible, where wine is shown to be a gift from God. It is a gift from God, even something to be given thanks for. Let me read you some here. And again, all of these are not going to be on your screen, every word from the Word of God. There's going to be some listings of scriptures here in just a moment. Psalm 104, verse 15 says that God has given wine to man to gladden his heart. It's a gift. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19, similar. It says, wine gladdens life. Deuteronomy 14, 26, this is in the law. Israel is told that they can use wine or strong drink at a particular feast and rejoice while they are drinking it with their household. Deuteronomy 33, 28 describes Israel as a land of grain and wine, and it's describing it as a good thing. It's overflowing in abundance with these things. Proverbs 31, 6 speaks of giving strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those who are in bitter distress. I know those are all Old Testament verses, and you're saying, hey, what about the New Testament? What does it say about alcohol? Well, you might be surprised to hear that Jesus was accused of being a drunkard. Why? Why would Jesus be accused of being a drunkard? Well, apparently he drank wine. Luke 7, 33 and 34 says, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so John was a teetotaler, didn't drink anything, and the people called him a demon. Jesus was not a teetotaler, and they called him a drunkard. And so their critics, either of John or of Jesus, they found reasons to slander both of these men, whether they drank or not. In John chapter 2, at a wedding feast that had run out of wine, Jesus performed his first miracle. And you know what it was? He turned water into wine. And it was a better wine that they had started with. They said, why'd you withhold the good stuff till the end? And he didn't do it just for show. He didn't do it just to show that he could. He did it so that people could drink it and so that they could enjoy it. And Paul's, well, actually, just a comment here, because some people will oppose some of that teaching about wine and how the New Testament describes it. Some people will say that Jesus turning water into wine, is he actually just turned it into grape juice? And I've had teachers that have taught me that, and I do believe that these people mean well, but I think they're letting their opinions on alcohol get in the way of good interpretation. And so the same word for wine that is described here in John chapter 2 is used again and again in the New Testament by writers like Paul when he tells people not to get drunk with wine. Same word for wine in John chapter 2 is used everywhere else in the New Testament and says, don't get drunk with it. But I don't know about you, but I've never seen anybody get drunk off grape juice, ever, okay? Never seen anybody get addicted to grape juice. I mean, it might taste really good, but I've never seen anybody get addicted to that before. And so we just need to make sure that we're trying to be consistent here and see what the New Testament actually says. This word means wine, a fermented beverage that can be drunk and gotten drunk off of. That's what Jesus has created here. It is something these people could get drunk off of. It was an alcoholic drink. And so in case the idea is sitting in the back of your mind, that this might be grape juice that Jesus made, I think it's your right to keep it there. You can keep that opinion if you'd like to, but the Bible is not leading you to hold that position. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul's first letter to Timothy, he says that certain leaders in the church must not be addicted to much wine. And he says the same thing to Titus about the women in his church. He says they must not be enslaved to wine. He doesn't say they can't use it, but they're not to be slaves to it. To Timothy, who is a pastor, Paul tells him that from now on, not just to drink water, but to use wine for the sake of his stomach and his frequent ailments. And so Timothy has been obviously abstaining. Timothy had become a teetotaler, and all he was doing was just drinking water. And Paul says, no longer do you need to do that. Wine will help you in whatever ailments that you have. And so God's Word has much to say about wine or alcoholic drinks that is at the very least neutral. And in some instances, it says it is positive, something to be given thanks for. And what I want you to see just by reading some of these is that it does not condemn wine or alcohol as evil incarnate. I understand that some of you might have the inclination to think that way because most people here have probably been affected negatively by alcohol at some point in your life. You might have had somebody that you were in a relationship with. I mean, it could have been a spouse, it could have been a parent, it could have been a child, somebody who was destroyed, or you saw the destruction that alcohol could cause inside of the home. And maybe some of you all sitting here have had a loved one die at the hands of a drunk driver. I've had friends that have died because of drunk drivers. And so, without question, the effects of alcohol can be evil, they can be destructive, but that's because sinful human beings abuse it, not because the Bible describes the drink as being evil in and of itself. I want to draw a comparison here that might be helpful for some of you. Because I think we could make a similar argument with guns. Some of you here may be opposed to any use of alcohol by Christians, but you might have a closet that looks like a military armory because you have so many guns in it. And we've had dozens of people killed in our country in recent months. I mean, you've read it on the news, haven't you? Of all the people that have been shot and killed because of gun violence. Lunatics out there with guns in their hands. And we could just say, because guns are so destructive, you know, why don't we just get rid of all of them? Just get rid of them. Nobody needs to have a gun anymore because of what it can do. They hurt so many people, we should just ban their use. But you know what? I don't hear any, or at least very many Christians, shouting from the rooftops that Jesus followers shouldn't own guns. I don't hear that. I don't hear that. They shouldn't use them, they shouldn't have them, just because they could be used for evil purposes. And it may not be a perfect parallel with alcohol, but I just want you to see that the answer isn't necessarily to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Alcohol can be abused for great evil, but the Scriptures don't outright call the drink evil. And so, let me just pause for a second, in case you're just starting to get a little nervous here, and some of you may be getting a little nervous. Before you think I want us to have, or I'm going to try to change the grape juice into wine at our next communion service and not tell you and surprise everybody, you know, or just have beer at our next annual meeting, you know, it looks like Mountain Dew, but no, guess what, it's beer, you know, we can all do that. Just so you're, in case you're starting to get nervous, I don't want you to think that is the case, because while the Bible does not prohibit the general use of alcohol, and I don't see it doing that. The Bible does not prohibit the use of alcohol, just generally speaking. It has much to say to warn us against its use. Plenty to say that would warn us against its use. Let me give you some of those to give you the opposite side of what I just covered. First of all, there were circumstances where people in specific positions were prohibited from drinking it. A number of different positions that somebody could hold, like a Nazarite. How many of you all know what a Nazarite was in the Old Testament? It was a man who from birth was set apart to the service of God, like Samson. If you've ever read the story of Samson, he was a Nazarite. And there were three things that Samson could not do. One, he could not touch a dead animal, right? Could not touch anything that was dead or was unclean. He could not cut his hair, right? He'd let his hair grow out. And the last thing is that he could not drink alcohol. So he was prohibited from doing that. If you know anything about the story of Samson, he broke all three of those, right? He broke all three of those. But a Nazarite was not supposed to drink alcohol. Priests were prohibited from drinking wine while they were serving in the tent of God. No drinking person, I'm sure probably saying no drunken person, should ever have entered into the temple of God. Ever. So they were committed to total abstinence while they were serving the tent of God. In Proverbs 31, this is what King Lemuel's mother told him. She said, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. It's saying a drunk king, a drinking king, does no good for a country. Because what do? They forget what they said and they pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Nobody wants a drunken king ruling over them. And so there were certain positions, there were certain circumstances where men were told it was not appropriate for them to drink. And I don't think anybody, except for a drunk, would argue that alcohol helps them to think more clearly. You ever heard anybody like, oh, when I drink, I feel so much better? If they tell you that, they probably drink quite a bit if they need to unclog their thoughts with more alcohol. Too much of the drink and the mind is certainly affected, and it can hinder you from serving other people. And so there are plenty of warnings in the Proverbs. Listen to some of what the Proverbs say. You all will be familiar with many of these. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Telling you what happens when you take these things. It makes you a mocker, makes you a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of the eyes? Describing a drunk person, they wake up the next morning and they're like, man, somebody just beat me. Like, no, you fell down last night. You hurt yourself. Redness of eyes there in the morning. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go down to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. I think this describes quite well what a person feels like when they are drunk. They're like a person at the top of a ship, on the top of the mast, all the way at the top, and it's rocking back and forth. That's what the drunkard feels like. It says, you know, somebody beat me, but I didn't feel it. I was invincible. And when I wake up, I say in the morning, when I wake up, I'm not going to ever do this again. And they wake up in the morning and they say, I need another drink. The prophets also attack the abuse of strong drink. Isaiah said, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening till wine inflames them. And in the New Testament, Paul repeatedly says that drunkenness is a sinful work of the flesh. Ephesians 5:18, Romans 13:13, Galatians 5:20, 1 Thessalonians 5:7. And in 1 Corinthians 6, strong language here by Paul, he lumps in drunkards with the sexually immoral, idolaters, thieves, and greedy people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not something the scriptures take lightly. Drunkenness. John Piper gives a good summary statement on the Bible's teaching about alcohol when he says this: the least we can infer from all of this is that while drinking is not always viewed as wrong, its dangers and harmfulness were such as to call forth numerous warnings. And in some cases, abstinence was seen as commendable. Drunkenness is always wrong. And last week, if you remember, we spent time in Romans chapter 14, where Paul says that drinking wine is an issue of the conscience. He says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And so there were some people at Rome, apparently, who thought they could drink it. It did not bother them in the least. And then yet they would have a brother or a sister in close proximity to them who would be influenced to drink if they saw other Christians practicing their liberty. And so Paul says it is good not to do any of these things. I should never want to pick up a drink again if it would cause my brother to drink it and to stumble, which means to go and sin. I don't mind telling you that I personally do not drink. So I'm not up here lobbying for a case for me to go out and partake of alcohol. That's not what's happening here at all. Matter of fact, I haven't drank anything since 2005, and my conscience would not allow it. And even though I see in Scripture that it is possible to take a drink and to genuinely thank God for it, if I were to try that, it would be sin. It would be sin for me to drink any alcohol, even one drop. My conscience would convict me. Again, back to Romans 14, verse 23. It says, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." That's me. I could not drink in good faith. It would be sin for me. This summer, my wife and I were at a Christian wedding. It was a beautiful event in a beautiful place where they had all kinds of wine on the table, all kinds of alcoholic drinks to toast with, you know, to celebrate the bride and the groom. And I don't mind holding up my glass in unison with everybody else, but I don't drink it. I don't drink it because my conscience would condemn me if I did. If I'm just trying to fit in with everybody else and do what they're doing, my conscience would condemn me. And there are two things. This is where we're moving into my opinion now, just so you know. We've moved on from Bible into Lonnie's opinion, so you can take it for what it's worth. And there are two things underneath my conviction not to drink. And so again, neither one of these are authoritative for you. They just inform my conscience so that you know where I personally, as your pastor, are coming from. And the first one is my experience. Many of you all have an experience with alcohol too. I'm just guessing it probably wasn't positive if you've had a lot of experience with it. I started drinking in my teens, and I did heavily as a Marine. It was a daily part of my life. And when I was 19, I spent a night in jail because I was a drunk driver. And you might think that would have scared me straight, but it didn't. I was like that guy in the Proverbs, "Give me another." And over time, I'm thankful that the amount that I drank decreased, but I did not completely quit until I became a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that I never hurt anybody else, that I was never hurt, though there were numbers of incidents that took place because of alcohol, numbers of them. And so the taste of alcohol has left in my mouth a bad taste. And it's not the one that's described in the Bible as a person's heart being gladdened and they can give thanks for the fruit of the vine. That's not me. I enjoyed it too much to the point of abuse. And so I'm thankful for the gospel. We can gather here in this place today and thank God for His forgiving grace. Because I was a drunk. He was patient with me, just like I know He's been patient with many of you all here. And so because of all that, to think of putting a glass to my mouth is a very uncomfortable thought. You know, I couldn't do it without my conscience convicting me of it. You know, I'm not the least bit afraid of somebody else tempting me to drink or pressuring me to do so, like we see happening in Romans 14. I just don't have the desire to do that, and I don't have the freedom of conscience to do that. And I know that I could probably try to recalibrate my convictions, my conscience, to fit more with what God says here and try to do it so that I could give thanks. But you know what? I'm done with alcohol. I don't have any desire to drink it. There are far better things out there for me to drink, and I drink those. Maybe y'all have seen it. There's good things out there to drink that don't get you drunk. So the first thing that I would say that informs my conscience is my own experience. And the second one would be influence. Just call it influence. Yeah, so if my own experience with alcohol wasn't enough to keep me from drinking, the effect my drinking might have on others should keep me from it. To think of how what I do might influence others for their harm. So I don't think that I've ever seen somebody influenced to drink for their good or for the good of other people, other than to celebrate a marriage or something. I get that. I just don't do it. Unless a person just enjoys the taste of a glass of wine or beer, I can't understand the attraction to alcohol unless it is to get a person drunk or very close to it. I don't understand it. Now, we've already seen that drunkenness is a sin. So I say, why? I just don't think it's wise. I don't think it's wise. I don't want to play around with something that Jesus gave his life for. And I certainly don't want to lead anybody else to do something that Jesus gave his life for. And that's what Paul is getting at here in Romans 14. He says, everything is indeed clean. And I believe he actually means even a drink. The drink is clean in and of itself, but it is wrong to make another stumble by what he eats, and I'll say drinks. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. You don't need to run around telling everybody, I think it's okay to drink. Look at me. You know, Instagram. You know, don't think that's wise, folks. I just don't think that's wise, certainly not for Christians. And people do that. Don't do that. Because I think that you could be leading other people to maybe question something that their conscience does not have the strength to hold. Well, they certainly think it's okay. Man, maybe I should do that too. And they do it. And now they're in sin. I know many of you all here have had some experience with AA, various 12-step programs where you know, you've seen firsthand the dangers of alcohol and the destruction that it causes. Nobody here should ever flaunt their ability to drink alcohol, because what it could do for a weak, as the scriptures say, a weak brother or sister. You don't want that on your conscience. So if you have the faith, Paul says, to do these things, keep it between yourself and God. Nobody needs to know. Nobody needs to know. So I think that it would, if necessary, I guess what Paul's getting at, if necessary, it would be more loving to give up the drink completely, not do it for the sake of others, than to exercise your liberty and possibly cause somebody else to stumble. I think that's what he's getting at here. So that's why I say influence. Be careful of how you use your influence, whether it is a position that you have, whether it's your social media account. You might have all kinds of Twitter followers. I don't know. But just be careful how you use your influence, how you might sway somebody to do something that might be sin. So those are a couple of reasons, I think, that are good ones, that they inform my conscience to stay away from alcohol. And I can say, I believe it is wise for any Christian to do so, especially those who are in positions of authority or positions of influence. And so as we get ready to conclude, I want to come back to the church covenant, because I mentioned that at the beginning of our time together. And I don't know if the statement about our members abstaining from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks was in the original agreement of our church. I highly doubt it. I highly doubt that it was there in the original. I would say it was probably added at some point with very good intentions, because people had seen the destruction of alcohol. They saw the good wisdom of staying away from it. And there are plenty of reasons why Christians should not drink. Like I said, I believe that Christians, it would be good wisdom if they did not. But to make total abstinence a requirement for membership, I think this goes beyond what Scripture gives us the right to do. It binds the conscience, tells people what they can and can't do, where Scripture does not give the freedom for leaders to do that. I don't feel like I have the freedom to tell you, you can't drink, because the Bible does not say that. I have no problem telling you, I don't think it's wise that you do that. I think it's unwise. But to tell you that it is a sin for you just to put a glass of wine to your mouth, when our Lord and Savior did the same, to make the drink in and of itself evil, I don't believe I can do that. And I don't think our church covenant or our church document should recommend that, or say that we have to abstain from everything to do with alcohol to become a member here at Kaz. And if we continue to keep that same language in our covenant, I imagine we'll probably just not use it, just like we haven't been using it. But I think we should. I want us to, in a sense, resurrect our covenant, put it back into effect, because I think it could be a great encouragement to our members and a reminder of what we're here, what we're committed to in our church. And we should be committed to holiness. Nobody here should be getting drunk, because Scripture is clear about that. But I think there's some different terminology that we could use to encourage people not to put anything in their bodies that harms them, something along those lines. And so our elders have been in discussion about this now for a while. As a matter of fact, when I first got here, I was made aware that you all talked about this some probably decade ago, wasn't it, Mel? I mean, it had to be 10, 15 years ago this was in discussion. It just never happened. And now the covenant really isn't being used. And so we've been talking about this for some time. And so we would like to make a proposal in the next couple of months on some new wording that more adequately reflects the Bible's teaching on the use of alcohol. And so we're going to be consulting you all a little bit about that. So we're not going to just surprise you with it. We really can't do that anyway. We've got to go through a process to change some of the church documents. And so we're not going to rush this. And we want to give you a couple of months to think on this. But I'm hoping that our time together this morning has been helpful in pointing our church in the right direction where we can be unified on this issue and not divided. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for this time we've had with each other this morning. Thank you for your word. Without it, we would be completely lost. We would be lost in a world of opinions. We need someone with authority to speak to us, and that is you. So God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the ability to make decisions with liberty in Christ. We thank you, God, also that Jesus gave us an example of what a servant is like, who is willing to lay down his life, his opinions, his rights, whatever, for the sake of others. That's what love looks like. And that's what you desire for your church, even on this issue of alcohol. And so, Lord, we praise you in his name. Amen.